listening to Trending with Timory. National speaker Timory Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. They cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
Good to be with all of you. We are talking about some controversial things today, and that is whether or not the Catholic Church should get rid of priestly celibacy. That's coming up later on in the church. I'm getting a look here by my guest host today, and that is Father Tim Grumbach. Good to join us.
It's good to be here. That's almost like asking, do I want to reject the gifts that God is pouring into his church for the building up of the body of Christ? You know, I don't want that charism. No, thank you.
You can probably guess our take, but it's really important that we tease this out and have the conversation, even though I really just got a sideways dirty look from Father Tim on introducing it.
As if I didn't know which side you're falling on this issue. Yeah.
As if we didn't know. But that's coming up on the show. We want to talk a little bit about a number of issues. One is that Nepal is getting rid of pornography. They're banning it both online and publication. Conversation of some women saying, well, what if men got IUDs? What would that look like? And one woman shares her testimony of what happened when she had an IUD and kind of the untold experience and process of having that put in. It's something kind of difficult to be aware of, but really important what women are compromising in order to be quote unquote baby free for 5 years.
Yeah, that's right. And we're going to be looking at a lot of the external forces that we're trying to use to convert hearts, and to know that a lot of these laws, a lot of these external forces, you know, they can be important ways to convert hearts, but it's all at the service of converting these hearts, not just forcing people to live a certain way, but to showing them the good, to showing them that God's law has a place in our daily lives. But ultimately, what we want to do is to show them why that is, not just to force that upon them.
So we'll be looking at this from a biblical perspective. We'll be looking at it from a practical approach of what our daily lives are looking like for priests, but also for single people, and that universal call to chastity that is so important. So that's Father Tim Grumbach from St. Augustine's Parish in Los Angeles. And we are so happy to have him with us yet again as a regular guest on Trending. So one really interesting piece that I was looking at, Father Tim, is a piece that came out from Cardinal Seurat talking about how young people do not want the Catholic Church's teaching to be watered down. They're looking ultimately, and I can say we, right, are ultimately looking for authenticity, for clarity, for truth, for sound doctrine.
Yeah, it's really an exciting time to be a young person in the church, and to be a church, a priest ministering to these young people, is to see the way that they don't want to water down Catholic faith, but they also want to ask questions. Because I come across a lot of people who, it's not that they want the faith watered down, but they have some challenges with it, and they have some questions about it. So I think first what's exciting for me is that they're willing to ask those questions and then to have the discussion, but they don't want to just be told what to believe. They want to understand why we believe it. And that's one of the most beautiful things that I see the Holy Spirit doing in the young church.
And I think that that's the challenge that we've seen in Catholicism for a long period of time, even in, you know, basic catechesis that I saw growing up. You know, luckily I grew up in the pro-life movement, and so I was really taught the deeper conversations of the marriage and pro-life debate, and really what the truth is, what the church teaches, why this matters. And ultimately, we can't just be said, hey, do this. Because if we're just told to do something, we don't understand the why. We don't understand the transformation that takes place in us. We're not going to do it. It's like the whole issue today with chastity is the fact that a lot of the generations prior to ours were taught, just don't do it. They were taught abstinence, abstain. It was like a giant no. And ultimately, you can ask any teenager this. If your parents really explicitly say, just don't do something, what do you want to do?
Let's go do it.
You want to go do it. You want to break the rule. You want to figure out what it is. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a lot of that, for example, in sexual morality, there's a lot of discomfort in talking about what sex is and so forth. I think that, you know, if you're uncomfortable, you've got to reach out. But this is where we're at. And the young people are saying, no, teach us. Show us. We're hungry for what is real.
yeah, hungry for what is real, but also to understand why it's real. Mm. You know, it's such a beautiful thing to know that our church is not just about no's, but if whenever we say a no, it's at the service of a greater yes.
Absolutely.
It's one of the most beautiful things of the catechism and the teaching of the church and the tradition and the magisterium is that it's at the service of the Word of God. It's at the service of the Word of God, not here to change anything, not here to transform the words, but to be at the service of the Word of God, at the service of the great yes of the incarnation. To understand mm-hmm. that, you know, that we are not corrupt at the center of who we are. You know, there might be some strands of Christian theology that understand that we are nothing but corruption hidden underneath God's yes to us, but that in our very being, rather, that we are created good and that there is a fall, there is a sin, there's an original sin in us, and there's a concupiscence that tends towards sin, but at the center of who we are redeemed. A lot of the language that we use is that, you know, I'm not worthy to come before God, I'm not worthy to receive God, I'm not worthy, and yeah, there's a truth to that. But I think there is in that the temptation to forget that Christ in his blood has made us worthy.
Right, exactly. Well, and you think about the words before receiving our Lord in the Eucharist. Right. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but truly I mean this. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only you say the words and I shall be made holy. I should be made able to receive you in this sacrament. And, you know, I look at you talk about how, you know, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but we are still working out our salvation.
That's right.
So the human race, the gate are allowed yet again into heaven. The gates of heaven have opened up, but that does not mean that we are saved. And today, young people have some things that really matter to them. Things such as freedom. Mm-hmm. Freedom and even sexual relationships, non-discrimination, equality. These are values that they hold very highly, the importance of justice. And some people think, well, because young people hold to these values, we should, you know, just water down or be softer or make, you know, the church of love and have, you know, another one of those teachings of, well, just love everybody and that love's the answer. Well, if you don't explain what that looks like, and why it matters, well, then we're going to have a lot of people fighting for equality, not knowing what it is.
Yeah, what do you mean by equality? What do you mean by love? The church has such a deep and profound philosophical foundation and tradition that these words, we mean them in very specific ways. But there's a great loss in the ability to understand, to express, to articulate the philosophical meanings behind these terms. Mm-hmm. That, you know, we can get into a conversation with somebody who seeks equality. You know, okay, what do you mean by equality? Do you mean equality in that there's no difference, no discernible philosophical difference, or do you mean that there's inequality in dignity? Because that's what we mean. When I hear the word equality, I also hear the word dignity. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, man and woman created in equal dignity, mm-hmm. but in different vocation.
Right.
You know, and so there's a complete loss in understanding of what these terms mean philosophically, not just at this academic intellectual level, but these words have meanings. And as soon as we begin to devaluate and devolve this language and it no longer has these meanings, it can be used as, you know, they can be used as weapons in whatever ways, you know, whatever whims of the person who wields them.
Language absolutely matters. And I keep thinking, you know, as the church is pressured, you know, we hear things like the church needs to, you know, pick up with the time, step it up, you know, and church needs to adapt to the modern age. And I look to our priests in our church and I know our church, you know, this is the great secret. Our faith does not change. The teaching on sexual morality will not change. There might be false prophets who try to create confusion, ambiguity, or teach something contrary in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's not the truth. It's not the tradition. It's not scripture. And I look and I say, there are good fathers who have the responsibility to tell us, this is what is good for you, and I'm still going to call you to that, even if you don't necessarily like it, but I'm going to be a good father and do so.
Yeah, I like that you use the word secret. It can help move us forward. And I know what you mean by it. But I also, I think that there's a distinction to be made between secret and mystery. Mm. Is that, you know, we're not a secretive religion. but we have our mysteries. We don't hold secrets in a high place. We hold mystery in a high place.
Absolutely. So. And I agree with you. And I refer to it as a great secret only in this instance. There are a lot of people who think, oh, the church's teaching is changing. I'm so stressed out. What about homosexuality? What about abortion? What about marriage? And they're freaking out over what's happening in the church. And I agree. There's a crisis of education. There's a crisis of language. However, I'm saying it's a secret because we sometimes aren't catechized well enough, or maybe we don't have enough faith that we actually think that these things can change.
Yeah. And it feels like a secret. We can talk about, you know, it's almost like we've kept a secret.
Yeah.
You know? But the way that I see and understand secrets is that these are things that are meant to be kept. Mm. You know, secrets are meant to be kept. They get exciting when they get revealed, but I think that, you know, when one has a secret, they mean to keep it. But when there's mystery, you know, it's meant to be solved. And then ultimately, you're never going to get down to the depths of it, the most profound parts of a mystery. And so I would say that, yes, the world treats what we have as a secret, but we need to treat it as a mystery, as something that is far more profound than even the words that we use. But we're diving into that mystery. We're not trying to keep a secret from people.
Yeah.
We're trying to invite them into a mystery.
A mystery to be revealed, and that ultimately transforms each and every single one of us. And speaking of transformation, Cardinal Sarah talking about how important it is not to water down Catholicism for young people, that they're hungry for, they're idealistic, but that doesn't mean we should change to ideals of the modern age. He talks about how there's a real problem when there's this lack of clarity. And ultimately, he says, Jesus did not lower the requirement of his call. Mm. And Cardinal Sarah is so profound in this, because he talks about how when the rich young man looks at Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? You know, Jesus starts naming, you know, the different commandments. And he looks at him, he says, you know, good teacher, father, like he's looking at Jesus like, I'm doing all of that. And what does Jesus say? He calls him to more.
That's right.
He goes, sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, distribute it, and come, follow me.
Yeah, one of my favorite passages. This moment that this young man, he's a good man and he's a rich man. And so they would have understood that God has given this young man a lot of blessing in his life because he's got all these material blessings. But then Jesus takes him even deeper, calls him to even more. And like, you know, Cardinal Seurat says here that he doesn't lower the requirements of his call for this young man, but he asks him to go even deeper. And, you know, we were talking about this before we came on air, is, you know, it's difficult to use this language in the parish setting, in the trenches, as much as I want to. And so some people will point to Cardinal Seurat and say, oh, what does he know? He's just another part of the church hierarchy. He's not in the trenches with us. And I'm like, do you know anything about his past? Do you know where he grew up and the history that led him to Christ? You know, his country and the struggles that they went through when he was a young man. You know, if you read Cardinal Seurat's history, you know, his past, what life was like as a young man for him, you know, I think some comparisons could be made to the struggles of a young Karol Wojtyła.
How, you know, so?
A very different part of the world, for sure. But
religious oppression,
growing up in a war-torn country. And he too, as a young priest, had a large role to play, you could say politically. You know, while he wasn't directly involved in the politics, his preaching, his ministry, the places that he was able to reach into, knowing that Christ had gone there first, he drew the attention and the desires for assassination from the political leaders at that time. And so, you know, you can't say he is exactly like Karol Wojtyła, but to know that he had a tremendous impact on the growth of his nation as a young man, as a young priest, and as a young bishop, that he knows what a nation that betrays the gospel looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And he fought against that. And, you know, to understand, you know, his prayer life, his spirituality, and his, ultimately, he has no desire to climb the ranks of the church, you know, but here he is. Here he is, and he says things very strongly. And so here in the trenches, in the parish, you know, I've talked to many priests who are like, oh, Cardinal Sarah has no idea what he's talking about. You know, we can't talk like that. That's not going to change hearts. That's not going to draw people into the pews. But we're looking at this and we're seeing a lot of the expression of the young church. A lot of these young people say, don't water down the faith.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, you have some young people who look at modern liturgy and then they look to the ancient liturgy and say, that was our inheritance and you kept that from us. They look at the Latin Mass and say, this is our inheritance. This is what we deserve. This, and this has been kept from us, you know. Yeah. As a disclaimer, you know, I'm a priest that celebrates and have been ordained to celebrate the Novus Ordo.
Right.
You know, and so I have a great love for the Mass. But I am drawn to the mystery of the traditional Latin Mass, and I can see why young people look at that and say, that's our inheritance too, and it feels like it's been kept from us. And so this is the kind of continuity to understand the language with which Cardinal Seurat speaks about young people and saying, they don't want us to water down the faith. This isn't just a command coming from above saying, don't water down the faith. These are the young people saying, we want our inheritance that has been promised to us by God and by the Holy Mother Church.
And give us the meat. We want to know what the church teaches. And I think that's a beautiful calling. And Cardinal Seurat is saying, yes, now let's not water it down. Let's not say, hey, you don't have to give everything up. Because in reality, I may not have taken a vow of celibacy. I may not be in a religious order, but I am still called to take everything, leave it, and follow him.
Yeah, to leave it at the service of the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, I get to preach to families every Sunday, really every day.
Right.
And I wish it was as easy as just telling them, you don't get to have any possessions anymore. Just get rid of it. Go go off and run free and follow Jesus.
But there are moments where we do need to work on this
there
week.
Are.
You know, I'm taking out my fall clothing. I laugh saying that as I'm in the middle of the San Diego winter that's coming, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm bringing out clothes that I couldn't wear throughout the summer. And I'm looking like I have so many sweatshirts and sometimes the same sweatshirt in the same color. And it's like, yeah, I love this sweatshirt. I have this attachment to it. I don't want to get rid of it. It's nice. But at the same time, you know, other people could actually use this and appreciate it and need it. And it's a reminder like, well, I don't want to get rid of it. And it's this internal battle. It's something so small. But the fact that I'm attached is a reminder that other people need this and I need to become detached.
Yeah, that's a beautiful insight that you can, you know, even in your moving and moving these clothes around, have that insight that, you know, God's calling me closer to himself in such simple matters. Mm-hmm. To know that, yeah, I'm not going to tell a father and a mother who are sitting in the pews with their rowdy children, get rid of all your possessions. It'll
right.
It'll be wonderful. You know, just
right.
Throw everything away and like Job, God will give it back. I'm not limiting God and saying he can't do that, but what does it mean to give all of our goods to the service of the gospel? It means just that. Is that you must still provide for your family. Your house is the domestic church. Your house is a place where the gospel must be proclaimed for the first time to the hearts of these children, where they learn to pray, where they learn to have mercy, they learn how to forgive and be forgiven. Your house is a church too. So let your finances, let your concerns and your daily worries be at the service of the gospel, even within your own home. And so, you know, some people are called to this radical poverty, where they literally give everything away and they join a community and they serve Christ in the poorest of the poor. Some people are called to that, but others are called to put their wealth and their material goods to the service in the gospel within their own families. And so it's a matter of, you know, not only detachment, but non-attachment to these goods so that God can pour them into our lives so that we might give them away.
And we're going to come back to this a little later because we're going to talk about kind of one of the precepts of St. Paul when he talks about like, hey, like you shouldn't marry. You should focus on your relationship of God with God. And what does that mean? And how can we bring it into our lives no matter what vocation we are living in, married, single, or priestly orders and so forth. So we're going to come back to this a little later on in addition to whether or not priests should be married. But I want to talk, Father Tim, for a second here. I was blown away when I saw this. So I heard, here's the headline, Nepal has banned pornography. And they've done this really to not only ban it through internet providers or reaching out to all internet providers saying, hey, you know, website hosting managers, like if you're hosting this, there are legal fines and even imprisonment that you could be facing. But here's why. So take a little look. Back in 2008, there were about 400 people who were raped. At that time, the internet users were around 500,000. Fast forward to the year 2016 to 17, there was suddenly a 300% increase in the number of rapes that had taken place, and now 5 million people were on the internet. And the correlation is between internet pornography and sexual abuse assault cases. And it's fascinating because they've basically decided, Nepal, we're doing away with pornography. We are eradicating it from our country, and we're taking the steps necessary to begin that process. They tried to back in 2010, didn't really go so well because they didn't really have, like, how are we punishing this? So it was ignored. But now they're really taking the steps because they recognize this is harmful to the human person.
Yeah, and I am grateful that there are governments willing to take this step. But we've got to keep praying deeply that those who have been affected by the pornography industry and now find themselves, you know, underneath a government who has taken this very active and external step towards banning pornography, that their hearts find this as a place of healing. You know, I mentioned I'm a bit of a cynic when it comes to politics. And so for a political structure to come in and to set a law in place like this, I'm grateful that they're seeking to take the step to eradicate their culture of this mess that is the porn industry. But let's pray that these hearts are transformed. It's not just this merely external thing being forced on them from the government, but that this becomes a place and a space for these people to really experience a conversion of heart, a healing from the harms that come from pornography.
And this is a whole nother conversation, that political cynicism, which I see a lot of people in Catholicism take on, which is very frustrating for me because I, you know, hear people who are like, oh, it doesn't matter whether or not abortion is legal. It doesn't matter if porn's legal. The reality is that what is legal, people believe is moral, and that impacts then their conscience. So even if we make abortion illegal tomorrow, people are going to be struggling for years to come to regain that conscience awareness that abortion is wrong because it was legal for so long that they were told otherwise, right, from a societal perspective. So when we look at this, Nepal is actually being told, like, hey, you're not going to be able to view as much pornography. What's happening is we're going to say, you know what? Fewer people then are going to have access, which means fewer people are be going to be heading in the direction of a pornographic addiction, mm-hmm, which takes place on the level of the brain. We talk about it on the show, where people are actually at the point where they see pornography, they get that little dopamine kick, they get used to that level of pornography, that used to that level of dopamine. They need a deeper kick. They need more pornography. Mm-hmm. We have more violent pornography, things acting out, to the point that there was one researcher who studies the impact of internet pornography, John Falbert, and he ended up discovering that 88% of verbal and physical aggression in pornography is performed against women. Mm-hmm. But even worse, Father Tim, listen to this. 95% of pornography, when there's something kind of violent or abusive taking place, shows the person on the receiving end as A, either liking it or not objecting. So basically, if there's abuse taking place, they're either liking it or not objecting to it. So what's happening is you're rewiring the brains of people who look at pornography to be like, you know what? You can do this. You can be more violent, intense, and they're going to like it. They're going to want it. So then they ignore the objections that take place when it's practiced out in real life.
That's right. And you're so right about the moral implications of the law, is that when people understand that that something is legal, they'll think that it is moral. And so cutting off this accessibility, yes, it is a tremendous victory against the evils of the porn industry. And, you know, I think of, I don't remember, it was a meme somewhere or a bumper sticker somewhere, and you usually see it as, you know, sell the Vatican and feed the poor, you know, and somebody, you know, corrected that. It's, you know, sell the porn industry and feed the poor, like, even 10 times over that. And so, just the accessibility, you know, now in Nepal, that there's going to be a lowering in that accessibility. And so hopefully we'll give them a place of healing, and that we'll be able to look to them as an example, hopefully moving forward in our own country.
Absolutely. Great news coming out of Nepal. One, just really briefly touching on this, there are so many resources out there. If you or someone you know is struggling with a pornography addiction, I was just talking to someone recently and hearing the story about how they had downloaded the Victory app, a teenage boy who downloaded the Victory app, which is an app you can get on Android, iPhone.
It's a great resource.
Yeah, and it helps so that you can use this app to overcome a pornography addiction, work on this addiction. And so many young guys are out there saying, like, hey, this actually matters. And this is actually changing my life a little bit, how I look at people, but also how I look at myself. So we'll be coming back looking at priestly celibacy, whether or not we should do away with priestly celibacy, and much more. So don't go away.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Timory here with Father Tim Grumbach, a good friend to all our listeners on Trending. So I was reading this article that was posted online on the Facebook page of Sweetening the Pill. And the article is a woman who recently had an IUD put in, and her main headline is basically that if men had to get an IUD, they would need epidurals and hospital visits.
Yeah, there is an incredible amount of pain that we as men don't consider that women go through just in the childbearing process.
Right.
But now they're bringing light on some other processes that we would not be able to handle.
Absolutely. So this woman talks about how basically when she ended up going through with having an IUD, which for those who don't know, it's an uterine device, essentially, that instead of taking the pill, wearing a patch and so forth, or receiving a shot, it used to be this copper piece of metal that would essentially be inserted into your uterus that acted as a barrier to prevent you from getting pregnant. Now, it was actually banned. The FDA took it off the market. Women were dying. These metal devices were perforating women's uteruses. Well, it's come back onto the market over the last few years. And you can actually head over to my blog. I have a friend of mine who actually anonymously shares her testimony about having an IUD. And then I also talk about why you shouldn't have an IUD put in. But a lot of people have been panicked having these put in because what happens is it actually will last for 5 years. Mm-hmm. Now, they're on the market again. And this woman says, hey, I know all these people who have had the IUD put in. But guess what? They say it's no big deal. It was just like a little pinch or something. She talks about how it had to be, it's like three waves almost of a woman's contractions and labor pains, and how she really received no pain medication. Yet if you were to go through any other procedure, just as painful, and this being more so, that you would receive this medication.
It's all a part of what you could call a contraceptive myth, trying to present artificial contraception as something that's so beneficial that it outweighs the negative aspects, the side effects and everything like that. And it's so effective as well. But you only have to look at the statistics and the percentages and the effectiveness to know that there is a myth being created about the effectiveness and the availability of artificial contraception.
Yeah, and I just look at it, Father Tim, like, ladies, what are we giving up? What are we willing to do? And this woman talks about how as she's going through all this pain, she kept thinking, like, what will make me pull through this? And what made her pull through this was the thought of 5 years without babies. And it just breaks my heart that we're sacrificing having children, and then later on we're hungry to have a child, yet we're going through this pain. And truly, sometimes the scar tissue is so severe from these IUDs, women are never able to have children. And that's something you're not hearing enough about, which is why we wanted to make sure you heard a little bit about the impact of an IUD. So the other day, Father Tim, I ended up going to the listening session in the Diocese of San Diego with our bishop about the sex abuse scandal. And during the round table discussion at the table I was at, one man says, well, just an idea, I'm throwing it out there. What do you think if...
Throw it out.
Just throwing it out, throw it out. What do you think if, we allow priests to marry? I think that this could be a really good solution. I looked at him and I said, if a person cannot be chaste outside of marriage, how are they going to be chaste inside of marriage? They're not going to. And he looks at me, he pauses, probably a gentleman in his 60s or so, and says, yeah, that's true. And that was enough for him. He left it be. But the overwhelming question of a number of people that night was, what if we got rid of priestly celibacy? And a lot of people were in favor of it.
Yeah, one of the more blunt ways that has been put was, oh, okay, so you take these abusive men and you give them wives and children now. I know that's an extreme and that's a rather blunt way of putting it, but that is not the solution for the problem that we're facing. It is not the solution for the problem that we're facing is just to give men an outlet, and some kind of sexual outlet will somehow be the solution to the abusive ailments of the church. Again, an extreme way of putting it, but I think it still speaks to the heart of the matter that this is not merely a crisis of outlet. a crisis of men expressing their sexuality. This is a crisis of the misunderstanding of the gospel of our sexuality, mm-hmm. of how God has created us, and the charism of celibacy, priestly celibacy in the church. And so it's important to define a couple of terms first. First, you know, to understand what celibacy is. And often the terms celibacy and chastity will be misunderstood.
Absolutely.
And they'll be put together and you know, you will actually hear arguments made against both of them.
So you define
interchangeably.
It as celibacy.
Yes.
Yeah, define celibacy.
Yeah, well, we begin by defining chastity, actually.
So chastity, yeah. So I'll throw it out there. Chastity is you're being faithful to your vocation. So whether you're a priest, any type of religious, a single person, a married person, you're being faithful to your state in life and what your future is at the same time. And so that means if you're married, go for it. You're allowed to have sexual intimacy. You're not allowed to look at pornography. You're not allowed to have extramarital relationships. You're not allowed to cheat on your spouse. You know, all of that should be clear. If you're single, I'm engaged. I am not married. I cannot engage in the sexual act. If you're a priest, you are not only chaste, but you've taken a vow, just like a married person takes a vow to their spouse of exclusive sexual relations. You are taking a vow that I'm offering up my sexual desires, which are still present, and I'm choosing to live a chastely integrated life as a celibate person.
That's right. So there's not a single person who is not called to chastity.
Right.
Every last one of us is called to chastity, and it's expressed in different ways depending on our state of life. It could also be defined as, you know, where do you find, or where is your legitimate source of romance? You know, for a married couple, they only have that one legitimate source of romance. And that includes pushing away, you know, pornography or any kind of affair or infidelity.
You mean sexual romance.
Sexual romance. Sexual romance, to be clear. And so a married man can say, well, I'm not being unfaithful to my wife if I'm using pornography, but that is still a place of seeking a source of illegitimate sexual romance. It just happens to not be with a live person. And so that chastity is expressed in a specific way within the marriage covenant. You know, I am also called to chastity as a celibate priest. You know, I have made my promises to live a chaste life, and that is expressed through celibacy, which technically can be defined as a promise not to be married. It's more than that. It's not just a no, right? We talked about that earlier in this episode, is that, you know, the beauty of the church's teaching is it's not just a no, but if there's a no, it's at the service of a greater yes.
Ultimately, chastity is a yes, though, in any case.
Right.
It's a yes to my sexual desires. It's a yes to who I am. It's acknowledging that, but it's choosing to channel it in a direction of, you know what, even if I am getting married, I have to have self-control before I get married to be faithful to my spouse. I need to do away with any extramarital relationships or desire for them or tendencies toward pornography, whatever that might be. It's a yes to my sexual integrity.
Right. Sexual integrity. I'm glad that you used that word. That was, you know, right there in my mind was the importance of, you know, understanding that sexual integrity within our state of life.
Mm-hmm. You know,
understanding that it involves the whole person.
Yes.
And that's one of the issues we run into when counseling to end someone's addiction or less or so their experience with pornography is to know it's not merely a spiritual issue. It is a spiritual issue, but there are psychological you know, undertakings that need to happen. There are you know, different kinds of counseling that need to happen other than merely spiritual. And so we can't say to somebody who is wrestling with infidelity or pornography or lust, you know, simply pray more and everything will be better, or simply go to confession and everything will be better. You have to pray. You have to go to confession. Those are necessary parts of the healing, but they're not sufficient most of the time to heal somebody from this broken up, you know, non-integrated experience of their sexuality, which is unchastity.
Right. So I want to talk about two areas of why we're advocating for priestly celibacy. The first one is it's the way Jesus lived.
Mm-hmm.
And the second one, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew and in other places that in heaven, there is no marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so from a very practical and more so deeper spiritual realm, Jesus lived as a celibate man. He did not have sexual relations. He did not marry. And he ultimately shows us one way of living an authentically human life with the grace of God.
Yeah, as a celibate priest, I can say that that is the most convincing reason to fall in love with the charism of priestly celibacy, is to be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You know, because that's not about a no, that's about a yes.
Yes.
That's about, you know, this Jesus that I want to fall in love with more deeply day in and day out, this is the way that he lived. And there's no better person for me to look to as an example.
Right.
And he's more than an example.
Yeah.
He's somebody to whom I'm being conformed.
He's the perfection, the yes. perfect model.
Yes, yes. And so we can't let Jesus just be a wise teacher or a good storyteller or somebody who did good things. And so, you know, he's somebody to look up to. But he's the one to whom I'm being conformed in my priesthood. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the most beautiful and fruitful ways that I can be conformed to Jesus Christ in priestly celibacy. And so, you know, not, you know, discouraging those priests who, you know, through different, you know, in different rites and then coming over to the Catholic Church are married priests. Not
through special allowance.
Special allowance,
maybe
yes.
due to lack of priests or right. because, like you said, right. they converted.
Yeah.
But that's not the norm. And in fact, Pope Francis specifically said, you know, while this is allowed in certain cases for a lack of priests or for that conversion that might take place, say the Anglicans and the Ordinariate, he said, this is the option of celibacy is not the solution. So the option of not getting rid of celibacy, he's like, this is not the solution to this.
Yeah, and one of the things that I'm going to want to talk some more about is getting rid of priestly celibacy for the sake of higher numbers in the priesthood, getting more priests, mm-hmm. and you know, that can make efficiency become our God.
Oh, wow.
Efficiency becomes the reason why we make the decisions in the church. And so efficiency can sometimes be at odds with fidelity. And so, you know, we'll leave this segment with these words. You know, we're not called to success, we're called to fidelity. From time to time, success will come with that, but fidelity is more important.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
You know, people look at the sexual abuse crisis. I've had a lot of people be like, hey, you're Catholic. I heard the church is thinking about getting rid of priestly celibacy.
We're so progressive now.
We're so progressive. That's Father Tim Grumbach. And, you know, other people are like, Timory, come on. You know, if the church just got rid of this, you know, you can't expect any man to live celibately. And I'm like, what am I doing? I'm living chastely. You know what I mean? Like, it's doable.
Yeah, and we have only to look at the saints, too. We were talking about looking at Jesus Christ, you know, the priests being conformed to the person of Jesus Christ, not just as a good example and a wise teacher and a good storyteller, you know, someone good to look up to, but as somebody who can transform my life because he's invited me into his.
Right.
And part of his life was this sign, you know, a symbol, you know, deeper than what we understand as sign and symbol, but a preparation for the eternal life where, you know, men and women are not given in marriage, but rather we will live in our celibacy, which isn't just a, well, I've not been romantic for a few years, so I guess I've been celibate. You know,
right.
No, celibacy is not an accidental state of life, but rather it is a choice that is made, a promise that is made. You know, so I've promised to live my life as a celibate man, which means to not be married, which mm-hmm. means that I have to certainly find my healthy ways of intimacy in places that are not, you know, romantic encounters with women. And so this...
And it's friendship. You know, it's intimate friendship. There's a difference. I think we've gotten to the point where we think intimacy is only the sexual act of pleasure, when intimacy is genuine, deep, life-changing, profound friendship and being with one another.
It's that tough, gritty work of friendship.
Right.
Is that it requires us not to be perfect with these people, but to know that we can ask forgiveness and also know how to give forgiveness, how to show mercy, how to pray with these people, how uncomfortable we are at times as Catholics to pray out loud with somebody for them.
Right.
And to let them do the same for us.
But that is ultimately true friendship, to will the good of the other, wanting what is best for them and being called out by one another and transformed. If your friendship isn't growing you, it's really not a friendship. It's a friendship of utility, as as Aristotle would call it, right? Of using another person,
right.
Or maybe of pleasure friendship, where you're just, the basis of your friendship is pleasure. Sure.
Yeah. Well, St. Thomas Aquinas, as you said, you know, willing the good of the other. And that's not where he stopped. He said, willing the good of the other as other. You know, we can will the good of a other so that they could be of some benefit to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes an egoism and a selfishness and really using another person. But to will the good of the other as the other, you know, that's Christian. That's a love that, you know, I don't love that person so that they can love me back. I love them so that I will have the opportunity to love them more. Mm. And that's a challenging way of love. That's a tough, gritty work of friendship. But that's what we're talking about in celibacy and chastity in general, for that every person is called to chastity. But with priestly celibacy, we're called to this, you know, to, yes, this no to being married. And so this no to these romantic sexual encounters. But we're called to a deeper yes of finding our intimacy in the healthy places within friendships, with different kinds of friendships, you know, in our ministry, not grasping for intimacy with those we minister to, but knowing that we have to find a friendship that can heal us, that can fulfill our needs for intimacy that every person has, that we were born with this restlessness.
Yeah, and that can transform you. You know, all of us, you know, marriage should ultimately, in the friendship of marriage, should lead you, work with you in getting the other person to heaven. But that friendship ultimately should be transformational. It should call us to more, to a deeper understanding of ourselves and others. The other part that we touched on but didn't go deeply into is that in heaven, there is no marriage. So even the marriage you have here on earth, and I actually know this is really difficult, in particular for men often. Like, what do you mean I won't have my wife? Like, we're no longer married in heaven. And they have a really difficult time with this. But the fact is you won't need that. It's not necessary. The presence and the love of God and the communion of the saints around you, it's not just another earth up in heaven, but what it is you are truly one with love, with truth, with justice.
Yeah, and if God is not enough when you get to heaven, you're probably not ready for heaven.
Yeah.
If you say, well, God's great, but if my wife or if my husband is not there, heaven will not be good enough. You know, it's a difficult conversation to have. We don't know what heaven's going to be like exactly, but we know that God will be at the center of it. You know,
we will be in the beatific vision.
Right, right. And if God is not enough, then we're not ready for heaven. Mm-hmm. But Jesus said that those who give up their, not give up their sexuality, but those who are, you know, the literal translation is those who are made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom,
right,
that they become this sign and symbol for what the love of heaven is going to be like.
Right. And so people will say, well, Jesus didn't require that priests be celibate. No, he didn't, but he referred to it. I mean, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They chose not to castrate themselves, right? But to be integrated in their sexual integrity before God. We even read in Jeremiah, the Old Testament, we read Jeremiah 16, 1 through 2, you know, a person would take, he would take no wife and have no sons to replace, you know, sons or children to replace that, sons or daughters. You know, we read in Exodus when Moses calls the people, when he heads up to Mount Sinai, even the married people, to abstain from sexual relations. Why? Because it's an opportunity to sacrifice, to make a sacrifice to God, to consecrate your body to receive God, just like we abstain before Mass from food, to consecrate ourselves through this awareness and this small sacrifice of mind and body, to be able to acknowledge the presence of God in our lives. It is so much greater than any temporal pleasure.
Right. And theologically, we speak of it as a sign of the eschatological hope. I think it's such a beautiful way to speak of the charism, especially of priestly celibacy and the celibacy that our consecrated brothers and sisters are called to as well and live out. And
but really quick, is sign of the eschatological help. A lot of people don't know what, you know, eschatology ecclesiology mean. Eschatological hope. That's the end time and ultimately the fulfillment of all time of us being united to God. Like the ultimate hope of us being with God, that there is a goal in mind.
Right. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means last.
Yes.
And it is the eschatology is, you know, the study of the last things, which include, you know, judgment, purgatory, heaven and hell. And to speak of something as a sign of the eschatological hope is saying this is a foretaste of heaven. That's what we're saying. And it doesn't always feel that way. Priestly celibacy doesn't always feel like a foretaste of heaven.
I think most married couples would say the same thing.
I think every person called to chastity can say the same thing, which is every single person, is that, you know, any relationship that we find ourselves into is capable of giving us a foretaste of heaven lived in chastity and finding intimacy in those healthy ways that God calls us to. And so it doesn't always feel like a foretaste of heaven, but it has that capability because of what the Holy Spirit is breathing into the church through this charism. Another word we must define, isn't it? Is that, you know, we speak of priestly celibacy as a charism for the church. you read through the letters of St. Paul and you see that the ways that God had been pouring charisms, especially into the church in Corinth, you know, so many different charisms that St. Paul brings up, you know, speaking in tongues and prophecy and being an apostle and teaching and administration, that charisms aren't just careers. They're not just talents, but they're an expression of the Holy Spirit within a community in order to build up the community. And so we'll speak of charisms in supernatural sense. Sometimes a person will have the charism of healing, of supernatural healing.
Right. Or a priest in his priestly orders has a charism of preaching.
Right. And so sometimes it's this supernatural expression of miracles. And at other times it's far simpler. I desperately pray for the charism of being able to remember names. I think that's one of the greatest charisms that a pastor can ask for, is because people receive that as a gift. Oh, he knows my name. He knows who I am. It's simple, but I don't think we pray for it enough. Another charism that I think a priest needs to pray for is to administer to charisms. You know, I it can be so selfish to say, I want the charism of healing, or I want the charism of prophecy, because I know in my own, you know, easily tempted heart that I could draw those things to myself. That's why I'm pretty sure God has not given me any of these supernatural charisms. But what I pray also desperately for is to be able to see those and administer to those who do have the supernatural charisms for the good of the church, and to help them use those gifts for the reason for which they were given to them, to build up the body of Christ. So priestly celibacy needs to be understood in that context, specifically in that context, as a charism of the church. And it's something that we as priests need to pray for, and we need you to pray for us as well, is for a growth in our priestly celibacy as a charism that builds up the body of Christ. It's not just a discipline. It's not something being forced upon us. We made a decision and we made a promise. Now we need to pray to the Holy Spirit to build up that charism of priestly celibacy as something that's more than just a no to our sexuality, but a yes to our sexuality.
To who you are.
Integrated to our state of life. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Don't separate it. That's who you are.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That charism, that's part of who you are.
Yeah. And for the good of the church.
For the good of the church. And in Matthew 19, renounce for the kingdom of heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Renouncing marriage, giving this up. You know, and I think too, you know, we talk often about how priests ultimately take vows of, or in some cases, promises. Mm-hmm. That's a whole nother conversation. Yeah. But we'll say for the sake of vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Mm-hmm. I'll never forget in with Dr. Michael Barber in Marriage Prep, he talked about how, well, yes, this is, you know, one of the commands, right, for priests, but also he's like, you tell me a married person who in some way doesn't live out poverty and chastity mm-hmm. and obedience. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, this is something each and every single one of us are called to. And he talks about how important it is to develop that in our lives.
Yeah, to develop it in our lives means to allow the Holy Spirit to work on it in our lives.
You know, and inviting him in.
One of the things that has led to this scandal we can speak of in the church is that, you know, men who did not receive the charism to celibacy, or did not receive it or accept it, went on into the priestly life and lived out in a life without the charism of celibacy. That's one of the heads of this scandal.
Right, so. And that was their choice. They weren't going into it like, I'm going to live this out.
We can't do this on our own.
Right, and that's the importance, even in marriage. Everything we do, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to live in our body, remembering that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the living tabernacle of God on earth. That is Father Tim Grumbach. You can listen to more episodes of Father Tim on Trending at radiotrending.com, heading over to the guests page to learn more.
This has been Trending with Timory. To learn more about Timory Millington, visit timory.com.